It has been a number of years since I've had any relationship as a father to a bride or a groom in a wedding ceremony. I've officiated a few weddings in the past couple of years, but being the father of the bride or the groom, it's been a while. And it's been over a decade since I've been the father of the bride, which bears some economic responsibilities. So out of curiosity, I got on the internet this week to find out what the average cost of a wedding is in the day and age in which we live. I was shocked. When I first saw the figure, my immediate response was to pray for Walt and Debbie Ritter, because they've got two weddings coming up. Would you like to guess what the average expense of a wedding is today in the United States? Take a guess. $25,000. You're low. $28,000 is the average cost of a wedding in today's society. The one website, and there were a couple of websites, and they all offered the same basic average price. The one website gave some breakdown. And interestingly enough, the cost of the wedding ceremony itself is not where the bulk of the expense is. It's in the reception. The breakdown is interesting. If you are having a catered meal, catering begins at $20 per person, and as high as $350 per person. Now, I don't know who in the world is the chef at $350 a person, but I, having a degree in food service management, I gave some serious consideration to leaving the ministry. Nonetheless, if you have 100 people, and 100 people is usually about the least amount at a wedding ceremony anymore, at $20 a person, that's $2,000 right there. Then you will have to rent a reception hall and provide some type of decorations, and that can go as low as $300. But depending on if it's in a fancy hotel or something along those lines and it's really decorated, as high as $10,000. The wedding cake is generally priced per slice or per person that's eating it. So if you have 100 people at your wedding reception, you're going to take 100 times whatever the price may be. The low end of the scale is $1.50 per slice. The upper end is about $12 per slice. So you're going anywhere between $150 and $1,200 just for the wedding cake. And then you're going to provide some type of entertainment, whether it just be music or something else. If you hire a DJ, the minimum amount is $100 per hour and as high as $300 per hour. I can do that. So if you're in need, no, that's not the case. Scripture does tell us, and I believe, Mike, you quoted it this morning, in all things by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. As I was praying about Walt and Debbie's, I gave thanks that I only had one daughter. $28,000 is the average price. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Well, our subject of our scripture text this morning deals with a wedding reception. It's referred to in Scripture as a marriage supper or a marriage feast, but for all practical purposes in our society today, it would be a wedding reception. A normal wedding reception today lasts a couple of hours. A wedding reception or a marriage feast back in biblical times lasted a week, if not two. Think of the expense back then. If it's $28,000 for 5 hours today, what would it be like for a week back then? Well, I don't think it was quite as elaborate back then, but nonetheless, it was expensive. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to read the text along with me. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. When we were dealing with the parables of Matthew chapter 13, I mentioned that a parable has been defined as a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I would rather think of it, though, as a physical story with a spiritual meaning. So he's giving us something in the physical realm that can be understood, but it has a spiritual application to it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Literally, the Greek text says, made marriages. It's in the plural there, and in the common usage of the word, it's speaking about each of the events of a marriage ceremony, particularly the feast days, and consequently, since it was days, it would be plural. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they would, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And here's another interesting thing in the marriage ceremony back then. It wasn't a dinner. I don't know why the word over the course of time became changed to when it was translated in King James to mean dinner. But in the original day and age of this, it was more of a breakfast meal or late morning meal, a brunch. Nonetheless, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, Greek word emporium, his business. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth or angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In order to understand this parable that Jesus is teaching to the disciples here, you need to understand a little bit about the progress of a Jewish wedding. So what I want to do is give you a timeline of a Jewish marriage, the ceremony and all that's transformed here, or what goes on in time. The first thing that happens is that my clicker doesn't work. There we go. The groom makes a marriage covenant with the bride's father. He goes to the bride's father. He says, I'd like to marry your daughter. He gets permission, and he pays a price for his bride. It is a price that is an estimation of her value to him, as well as an appreciation of the father's training in the daughter's life that makes him or her valuable to him. He then, after this marriage covenant is made, which is a legally binding contract, only by an act of divorce could you get out of this thing. Nonetheless, once that is made, he goes back to his father's house, and there he prepares a chuppah, a house, a home for the two of them where they will live. While he is back doing this, the bride is making herself ready for marriage. She is gathering together the things that she will need in the wedding, particularly a wedding dress. She's preparing herself for the coming of her husband, and it is a time which she will be tested to determine or to demonstrate her faithfulness. Usually about a year would transpire And then the groom would return for his bride. He would come and there would be the blowing of a shofar, a ram's horn, and an announcement, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." If anyone asked the groom in this period of time, "When are you coming back?" the typical answer would be, "Only my Father knows." Which is an interesting thing. When asked about his return, Jesus said that it was only his Father that knew of these things. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that the groom didn't know of the time, but it was a time that was determined by the Father. After all, it is the groom who is preparing this place in his Father's house. The Father still had authority over whether that place was prepared and what the time would be that he would want his son to bring his wife back to it. In that the son would be willing to voluntarily subject himself to the authority of the Father, he would just say, "That's my Father's call." If he wanted to, he could act independently and go out on his own and say, "I don't care what he says, I'll come whenever I want to come." But then he had to take his bride back to his Father's house. And the Father would say, "Oh no, you don't." So it was up to the Father to determine the time. Not that the Son didn't know of it, but that the Son had voluntarily subjected himself to the authority of the Father. Nonetheless, he comes back, they blow this horn, and there would be one with him who would say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." At that point in time, the bride would come out with her attendants, and she would meet the groom outside the city. The groom would not come into the city, but he would wait outside the city, and the bridegroom would come out to him. And then once that happened, they went back to the prepared place, back to the Father's house, and they would spend time together in 1 week, what we would call a honeymoon, in this prepared place. During this honeymoon week, announcements would be made, inviting the people of the area, family and friends, to this marriage feast. Two announcements generally were made, one towards the end of the week, a day or two or three before the feast would begin. And that's what we see here in this first one here in verse 3. "He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come." An hour or two or three before the wedding, or before the marriage feast, the father would then send his servants out a second time and say, "Okay, look, everything's ready. Now's the time to get in here." And that's what's happening in verse 4. "He sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared. Everything's ready. It's time to come." And once again, these people, they weren't interested in coming. Some said, "Well, I've got some farming work to do." Others said, "I've got a business to run." And others said, "I don't really like you." And they slew his servants. Didn't make the king too happy. Consequently, he said, "I will send my armies forth and destroy those murderers and burn up their city." Now, at the end of the week, the bride and the groom, actually the groom and the bride. In this case, the groom always has the preeminence because it's symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. The groom and the bride appear, and the marriage feast then begins. And consequently, here in this parable in Matthew chapter 22, since they didn't respond to the second invitation, before the groom and the bride could appear, a third invitation goes out to those who weren't originally bidden to the ceremony. And they brought them all in, and we have the rest of the story. Now, to understand the who is the who in this parable, we not only need to understand the timeline of a Jewish marriage, but we need to understand the timeline of biblical prophecy. And it's an interesting parallel here. First thing, the groom makes a marriage covenant. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased his church with his blood at Calvary. Acts chapter 20, Paul is telling the Ephesian elders to take oversight of the church, which the Lord hath purchased with His blood. That happened on Calvary's cross. And he said in John chapter 14, first three verses, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we have an exact parallel here between the groom purchasing a bride and Jesus Christ in his work on Calvary's cross. An undetermined amount of time goes by, and the groom returns. Well, Jesus Christ will one day return for his church. And interestingly enough, it will be with the blowing of a trumpet and the shout of an archangel, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. Do you know what that voice will say? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Just as the groom came to the outskirts of the city and the bride came out to meet him, so the Lord shall descend from heaven and the church will be caught up and meet him outside the realms of this planet. And then return with him to a place prepared for a honeymoon. That lasted a week. Well, following the rapture of the church, there is what's known as the 70th week of Daniel. We generally refer to it as a time of tribulation upon the earth, but it lasts 7 years. And during that time, various judgments transpire on the earth. But consequently, in Revelation 19, verse 9, an announcement is made. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." Announcement is made. This actually will be the third announcement of this marriage feast. And after that, we have the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of his millennial kingdom. In other words, then, this marriage feast becomes synonymous with the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that understanding, we can kind of go back to this parable and relate who's who. The king is none other than God the Father. His son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. Who are the ones that are invited to this wedding feast? It's the nation of Israel. The first time they were invited would be in the Old Testament, where the prophets came, and many prophets prophesied of the millennial kingdom. There was a promise given to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Do you know when that's going to be fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom. There was a promise given to Moses about Israel dwelling in her land. Do you know when that will be fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom. There was a promise given to David that a king would always be there to sit upon his throne. Do you know when that will be fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom. There was a promise given to Jeremiah about the grace of God in sanctifying the nations. Do you know when that will be fulfilled? I'll give you a hint. It's in the millennial kingdom. And what did they do? Well, a lot of the people said, not interested. Some of the people spoke, and it says here, entreated them spitefully in verse 6. The word literally means to verbally abuse somebody. And the prophets were verbally abused. Jeremiah was put in jail for prophesying. And some of them were even killed. And when this happened, the first group comes out, they come back. The second group was, I believe, John the Baptist. Now, here's something that you have to understand. When John the Baptist went out, he said what? Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was an offer. The offer was to the nation of Israel, accept your Messiah, and all the promises of the millennial kingdom could come right now. And what did the Jewish leadership do? They got rid of John. And when the king heard of this, he became quite angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. 70 A.D., the Roman army comes down and the city of Jerusalem was leveled. Burnt to the ground, nothing left. Consequently, in this period of time, this promise of the kingdom had to be postponed. And we've dealt with that in Matthew chapter 13. But it was never deleted from the plan of God. Simply postponed, put to another time. And now we have the church coming into view after the day of Pentecost and all the time that's in between here. And this is the bride of Christ. And now the time has come where this marriage ceremony and the wedding feast is ready. And they're still not coming. So the king says, well, we've got to get somebody. We're going out for tribulation saints. And they go out and they invite all that were in the area. Now remember, here's a king over a city, which was Jerusalem. He's going out into the outskirts. The word that's translated here, highways, literally means the outer extents of the roads. We're still in the same country. So predominantly, we're going to be dealing with Jewish folks, but outside, you're also going to have a smattering of Gentiles. And as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. And they went out into the highways as far as they could, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Now, the bad and good here is not speaking of a moral badness or goodness. In the eyes of a Jew, the Jews were the good guys. The Gentiles were the bad guys. But there were Gentiles who became believers. So we're not talking about saved and unsaved. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles here. All were invited, as many as they could find were invited to this wedding feast. And just before the groom and the bride make their entrance, the father comes, the king, and he sees one of the guests which did not have a wedding garment. It was the responsibility of the groom's father to provide a wedding garment, a robe, for all the wedding guests. It was kind of his present to them. But it was then the responsibility of the guests to wear it in order to honor the host of the wedding feast. It was an act of saying, I appreciate what you've done. Let me display to the world your goodness to me. What was significant about this wedding garment? Now let's do a little Genesis to Revelation study of clothing. Back in the beginning of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, you have God creating male and female, and they were without clothing. But sin had not entered into the world, and consequently there was no embarrassment for them to look upon each other. They didn't really recognize that they were without clothing. But once they took of that forbidden fruit, their eyes were open, And the first thing that they did was they realized they were without clothes and they became ashamed. And they sewed together leaves and made aprons, according to Genesis chapter 3. The word aprons literally is a word that's used for loincloth. And that's all the area that was covered. And they looked at each other and they said, okay, we've got things covered now. That's all that's sufficient. We've done something to cover up our sin. And they covered up very little. And then comes God in the cool of the day. And they were hiding from Him. They had this fear of standing before, even though they got the whole situation covered. And God questions them as to why they were hiding. Well, we were naked. Well, who told you that? Oops. And God says to them, you don't have anything covered. Kind of a paraphrase. And the scripture tells us that unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. When sin entered into the world, man could not cover up his sin with his attempts to make himself righteous before God. He could only cover a little, and the covering didn't cover. But God made coats, and by the way, the word coats literally means a garment that goes from the chin right down to the ankles. And it was necessary that an animal be sacrificed for it, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The word rags there is generally translated throughout the Old Testament as clothing or a garment. Can you imagine being invited to a very prestigious event? I was going to say that you were invited to a dinner at the White House. But I wouldn't go. So we can't use that. Say you were invited, though, to spend a dinner with the Queen of England, where royalty is really royalty. And you said to yourself, wonder what I should wear. So you get a t-shirt that, you've used either to clean the house in or change the oil in your car. And you have a pair of blue jeans that have, right here there's a rip on down through here, and all the denim is frayed. And you say, my, that's fashionable. That's what we view today as being fashionable. I think that's what I'll wear. And you stand before the Queen of England. Nah, I don't think so. It's not going to happen. How much more is it impossible to stand before God with our own righteousness? The Apostle Paul addressed it this way. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you want to stack up how good you are, see if you can compete with me. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Number one, I got that right. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes, but the most godly of the tribes of Israel. Got that one right. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, got that one right. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And you remember, the Pharisees, they were really intent about understanding the law of God. They just got it all wrong. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Got that one right. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. When I recognized that there was a problem in my life, I committed sin, I took care of it right away. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. All these wonderful things, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, and circumcised, and of the tribe of Benjamin, I thought, makes me look pretty good. He says, I now realize that they're about as valuable as a pile of manure, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And what Paul is saying here is when a person comes to recognize that all their good things that they've done, as good as they are not good enough, and calls out on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him on the cross of Calvary, bearing their sin and paying for their sin with His blood as the Lamb of God. God clothes that person with His righteousness. Just as the Father gave to each wedding invitee a robe that made them acceptable to enter the marriage feast. Well, here's this one guy, and he responded to the invitation. Hey, there's a marriage feast. Why don't you come? I think I will. I can get a free supper out of this. And he comes. And at the door, the servant will say, here is your robe. And the guy says, I don't want it. I don't need it. I'm good enough just the way I am. I don't like how it looks. I think I look pretty good just the way I am. I'm not going to wear it. And the Father comes in and says, oh no, you're not. You're out of here. Cast them into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this guy had no reverence at all for the person who was giving the feast. He was an unbeliever. For many are called, but few are chosen. They went out and they found as many as they could and invited every single person without exception. But only those who responded by taking the robe that was given by the Father and putting it on were allowed to enjoy the feast. It wasn't because of some, well, I want so and so and so and so, I don't want him or him or him. It was simply, everyone who has a robe on can eat my supper. I'm going to go back to our timeline of biblical prophecy. Right now, we are somewhere between those first two lines. Nobody can tell you where we are, because this line, that line, is undetermined. Only the Father knows. But I tend to think we're probably closer to there than the first line that appeared up there. I don't know. We could be a millennium or two away from it. But I tend to think we're pretty close. And the invitation goes out today to come to the wedding. But get this, not as the wedding guest, but as the bride. You see, all those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before this line where Jesus Christ returns are part of the bride of Christ. May I say to you, at the wedding reception, the bride sits at the head table. Gets served first. I like that. Tell me, young people, when we have a fellowship dinner downstairs, do you like it when you get to go first? Shake your head yes. Because you're always there. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you as part of His bride? And He offers an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And one day, possibly before I even finish this message, Jesus Christ is going to return, and all those who have trusted Him will be caught up. The bride will be complete. And that 7-year honeymoon will take place in heaven. And at the end of that, we will come back with Him for that wedding feast. Well, you say, if that doesn't work out, I'll just wait until the second and our third announcement comes around and I'll come back as part of the invited guest. Oh, no, you won't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that those who have heard the invitation in this day and age and rejected it will be given strong delusion that they might believe the lie. And the opportunity to respond will have passed. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Because any moment from now, a trumpet might sound, and an archangel might say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." You talk about a wedding banquet. This one beats them all. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, You know the hearts of each and every one that is here this morning. Each and every one that might hear this message as it's recorded. And You know those who have genuinely responded to the invitation, who hold the King and His Son in reverence, who have responded not because they are good or have accomplished something great or had something significant like a religious rite or ceremony done to them, but responded to an invitation because at best all they can offer are filthy rags, which are not good enough to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And have trusted and have accepted that wedding garment and have put it on and have declared to the world how great You are. But You also know that there might be one or two or three or four or as many as there can be here today or listening that have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Or supposedly they've trusted Him and added to what He's done for them what they've done for Him. And consequently, they might, in symbolic form, have a nice shirt but ripped pants. And that won't get it done either. For only the clothing that's given by God is acceptable to stand before You. And Lord, I pray if there is such a one that hears this message today, has never trusted You, might at this very moment
call out to a Savior who loves them, who died for them on Calvary's cross, and say, Lord, here am I, a sinner, worthy to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But by the grace of God, I want to respond to that invitation and be made part of the bride of Christ. Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Lord, come into my life. Be my Savior. May one day I sit at that table with you for the glory of God. Father, grant this to each and all who trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.